Our focus this morning will be on verses 27 to 30. But we'll go back to verse 18, the last part, and then read on just to remind ourselves of the context of these verses that we'll be looking at. Heed the Word of God. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. My understanding is that when Queen Victoria, the Queen of England, was a child, she was a horrible child growing up. Hard to control. Hard to get her from stop acting up. And so the nannies and the others who'd be caring for her did all sorts of things. Tried to have her behave like a young lady, like the future king that she was going to be. And it was all to no avail. And finally, running out of ideas and helping to motivate her, they told her something that they had been keeping from her. And that was the fact that she would be the future Queen of England. They didn't want that to be coloring her thinking and her perceptions, but they'd kind of run out of ideas. And her response was to the effect, if one day I will be queen, then I must be good, or then I will be good. And her behavior changed immediately. Because even as a child, she understood that she was going to have a position of utmost responsibility in the kingdom. She would have the weight of the land upon her. And how she acted would affect the whole country. And she needed to act accordingly. And she needed to begin doing that right now as a child. Not suddenly when she grew up. She needed to live in a manner commensurate with her position and the responsibilities, the title that she was going to receive. And so she realized it. She saw the seriousness of it, and she changed. Well, the same thing is true for us as Christians. We have received greater privileges than Queen Victoria received, because we've received redemption by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We've received eternal life. We've been broken free from the bondage to sin and death and the devil. We've been adopted into God's family. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Incredible privileges that belong to us as sons and daughters of the King. Therefore, you and I have a great responsibility as how we're to live. We're to live as redeemed children of God. Indeed, as the sermon titles indicates, let us cultivate a gospel-driven life. A life that's not based upon human efforts of trying to be good, of trying to be a better person. That happens, you know, when New Year comes along and people make New Year's resolutions that they fail to keep. But based on being a transformed life, a life that's been touched by the gospel of God, has been made new. And because you've been made new by God's Spirit, you are empowered and I am empowered to live differently. That's something, as we go through Scripture, that needs to be cultivated. Yes, we're given that new ability, but it also needs to be cultivated. A lifestyle that's developed, that just doesn't automatically plop into our laps, and then, okay, we don't have to do anything more. And that's what these verses are saying to us. Cultivate that gospel-driven life. Cultivate that new life in Christ. Cultivate that new life in the Spirit. And so we'll look at three things this morning. Well, first, as what is a gospel-driven life? Second, how to do it? How do you cultivate a gospel-driven life? And third, why do it? What are the results of such a life? And so the first point, what is a gospel-driven life? Well, it's really pointing out what's in verse 27. It's summarized by, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Philippians, you and I are to walk consistent with the gospel. Consistent with being a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that word, manner of life, is I think in the King James conversation, other translations have conduct. And it's a word, the Greek word, is taking from the idea of citizenship. It's a word from which we in the English get the word politics and politicians and political, poets. And it's an idea of behaving as a citizen, of being a good citizen. And today we think of, you know, what does it mean to be a good citizen in our country? Well, it means, you know, voting in elections, paying your taxes without grumbling. It means being involved in civic affairs. You know, if the city has a cleanup day, you maybe participate and go and spend a few hours picking up trash or whatever it is. And for the residents of Philippi, that term would have had a special meaning. Because they would have prized very highly the fact that they were Roman citizens. Polis of Rome. They were a Roman colony. And often today we think of colony in a bad sense. And, you know, the European nations colonized and subdued the African nations and held them. But in that day, the idea of being a part of Rome, a Roman colony, was something great. That, you know, of all the cities there in Macedonia, that Philippi had that special privilege of being a Roman colony. None of the other cities about had that privilege. It was like a piece of Rome transplanted onto the Greek peninsula. Sort of the same thing as we regard a U.S. embassy today. You know, when the embassy in Turkey is being attacked, the U.S. is being attacked, that's part of us. It's a little piece of the U.S. in that foreign land. And so the names of the citizens of Philippi were actually on the rolls of the citizens of Rome. They spoke Greek, but in everything else, they were really Romans. Their culture was Romans. They worshipped the emperor. They had to say the vows to the emperor that the Roman citizens in Rome did. Their laws were Roman laws. They had the same legal privileges as a person living in Rome. And so in a sense, they were Rome in a miniature. There set on that peninsula of Greece. And thus, when Paul would write to them and when they would read, exercise your citizenship worthy of the gospel, they would have understood what it meant. The deep and profound thing that they would have, you know, thought in terms of that Roman citizenship and the great prize that it was and how they would want to live as worthy Romans. But now, you're to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. To be those spiritual men and women belonging to Christ's kingdom. It's not by your effort, by God's grace, that you live as a citizen in that heavenly realm. And so that's what Paul is calling this to, that just as Queen Victoria suddenly understood and began living as if she were the queen or she would be the queen, now we should be living as children of God, as representatives of God here on the earth. And the church is to be like that. We should be a small piece of heaven set here on the earth. And live consistent to that heavenly calling in a manner worthy of that. And it means that daily we would cultivate that attitude. It might show in terms of integrity. That we would have a deep and abiding integrity in all of our actions and all of our words. It would show in that we would have a different purpose than those around us. That our purpose is to glorify God. And that we would see that's why we are here on this earth. That we'd have different moral standards. That we live according to the Word of God and what God's Word instructs us. And it doesn't matter what everybody else around us is doing or what's acceptable to them. We would have different fruit in our lives. We would desire to see the fruit of the Spirit coming forth in our lives. That our character, our characteristics are all based on heaven and our relationship to our heavenly citizenship. This becomes all the more important as we consider that both the Philippians and we today are surrounded by a hostile world. Now, in Philippi, there would be, you know, the allegiance to Caesar and saying Caesar's Lord. And it seems like at every public event that was what they would proclaim. And just sort of as we often do the, national anthem or that sort of thing. That's what they would have done. And so they would have had to face this day in and day out. And we can see as we look around efforts to negate, to discredit Christians, to talk about them as being hypocrites and old-fashioned and out of date. Not realistic. No one lives that way. And some of us have been looking at Pilgrim Progress, and we've been reading about Vanity Fair, you know, this giving over to the worldliness and all sorts of things. Well, it was bad 500 years ago. It's even worse today. Giving in to hedonism and immorality and glorification of self. Philippians were called to live differently. And we are called to live different. And we'll stand out. We'll be like a jewel that's in the garbage dump. It shines forth all the more because of what's surrounding it. The gospel will shine forth more because of our life if we live in a manner worthy of our heavenly calling. Second thing we need to see, that this is our priority. This is our one priority. Verse 27 begins with that word only. It's really saying this is the one objective that you are to have. And then he goes on to say, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm. The important thing is that you stand firm. That you remain true citizens of heaven. It says that Paul is saying there's one and only one thing that's crucial. Walk consistent with your citizenship. And so he makes it all encompassing. You know, whether I live or I die, whether I come to you or I don't, whether you get another letter from me or you don't, if I hear back from you or not, live like those who've been forgiven by Christ. Live like free men and women. Live according to your new nature. Live as lights in a dark society. Live consistently as a Christian citizen. And how bad it is when someone receives a special calling and they don't live according to that. You know, a local police chief arrested and thrown in jail for embezzling funds. A few years ago, a fire chief out in California starting a fire in his backyard that he was forbidden by law to do, and it catches fire and it burns down 100 acres of land out there, and they take 6 helicopters and 400 firemen to put out a fire started by the fire chief. Or how sad when it's a pastor who falls into immorality. This is to be our focus, to live consistently, no matter what. The Philippians were to live consistently, whether it meant persecution to them or not. Whether we're persecuted or not, whether the church prospers or not, whether your marriage works hard or doesn't, or whether you get married or stay single, or whether you get a promotion at work or you get fired at your work, or you don't get hired in the first place, or the medical tests turn out positive or they turn out negative, you flunk an exam coming up or you get an A. In all this, Paul is saying the important thing is that you be a good ambassador, a good citizen, that you stay consistent, stay steadfast to your heavenly calling. And please realize that for some people, the only gospel that they'll ever read is your life. They won't open a Bible. They won't look at Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John. What they will see, if they see the gospel at all, is the gospel written on your heart. The way you live. The way you respond. Your speech. And does your life show the power of the gospel living in you? Well, the second point is, how do you go about cultivating a gospel-driven life? And as you look at verse 27 and 28, the last part of 27, the first part of 28, it's really by staying firm in unity confidently. Three things to that. You stand firm. There's a steadfastness. You have your feet, you're firmly planted on the gospel. Your life is firmly grounded upon it. So it means you know the Word of God. You rest your efforts on that Word. You won't be swayed from it. And so young people, it doesn't matter what others are doing, what all the other young people around you want to do. You don't go along with the pressure. You do what you know is right. Employees, it may be that you're put under pressure to do something wrong, to lie, to falsify records. You do what is right. You hold your ground. As students, it means doing what's right. I remember a certain course we had for the final take-home exam, and there were just two things. You had to turn it in by a certain date, and you weren't to work together with anyone else. And I remember walking in the hall after the class was dismissed, and there were about four groups all discussing when they were going to get together and go through that exam together. And I had to walk past every single one of them. You do what's right, no matter what others were doing, no matter what it might do to your grade. You may be mocked and ridiculed, ostracized, perhaps because you don't do the same things on the Lord's Day that everybody else does. Continue to do what you know is right to do, to stand firm. And it's to stand firm in unity. Look, as it talks about standing firm, it says with one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Now, there's two things going on here. There's a resolve that each one of us individually has to make, that we have to make that decision. Yeah, I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to give in. But notice here, there's a corporate aspect that's being highlighted. It's hard to stand firm all the time, all alone. And so there's a indication that when we stand together with fellow believers, we're strengthened. The teamwork and support are important. I see that in sports all the time, or think in terms of army. A less talented team goes out on the court and wins the basketball game. Why? Because they're working together better as a team. A smaller army defeats the one that's bigger and more armed. Well armed. Because they're acting as a team. And that striving side by side is probably a picture taken from the Roman military, because one of the things that made the Roman armies indefeatable was the fact that they would put their shields and actually lock shields arm in arm. And it couldn't be penetrated. The only thing that they could do is they put out a spear. And whether they try to shoot arrows at them or try to break through, as they stood side by side, the Roman army that became a destructive force to be reckoned with, that conquered other armies. And as Christians, we need to think about the importance of fellow believers as we strive arm in arm together, as we in unity seeking the kingdom of God. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity to be part of the church. And then third, if we're to do it so confidently. Verse 28 says, and not being frightened in anything by your opponent. And that word frightened is also translated alarmed or terrified. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and that's here. And it really has a special meaning in it, and there's a double negative with it, really saying that you shouldn't be the least bit frightened by the opposition, by people who would stand opposed to you. And from non-biblical sources, that word frightened, alarmed, terrified was used of horses caught up in a stampede. You know, who out of fright are rushing and may even rush off a cliff. I'm thinking. They're just being stampeded away. They're acting irrationally. He's saying, don't panic. Don't be frightened in that way by any opposition that you would face. God is control. God is concerned for your well-being. You need not be anxious or worried by what's going on. Stand firm confidently, trusting in God. Well, our third point is, why cultivate a gospel-driven life? What are the results when we do that? Well, there are two that are mentioned here in these verses that I think we should look at. Two reasons given. First, in verse 28, it's a clear sign to unbelievers of their destruction, but your salvation, and that from God. And how is this related to confidently standing firm in unity? It's because as each one shows that they're citizens of heaven, it's demonstrating to the world that the gospel is true, the gospel changes lives, that God is working in this world. And by implication, every person in this world is going to be held accountable to God. And as Christians live differently, as they live to a different standard, as they have a different goal in mind, a different purpose, as they have a display a different nature, it's saying something to the world. And the world may not like it, the world may not believe it, the world may resist it, but it's a clear indication that there is a God to whom they will give account one day. It's a clear indication that salvation is possible, that a changed life is possible, that God is real, that judgment is in fact true, but deliverance is also true. And such a life is really a powerful witness to an unbelieving world, that God is real, that God is active. And people will mock and scoff and say, you can't see God. Well, you can see Him working in people's lives. And they should see that and realize the truth, even if they refuse. And secondly, as you go on to verses 29 and 30, it's an indication of belonging to God. Such a steadfast, living for the glory of God as citizens of His kingdom will provoke some opposition. Sometimes it will be very strong. It may be arrest, imprisonment, maybe a martyr's death. Sometimes it's maybe a lot gentler. It's just ridicule and mocking and put downs. Maybe it's attempts to destroy, to discredit your reputation, stop you from succeeding, from overlooking you for a promotion or whatever it is. But notice it says there, it's been granted to you. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. You know, that's something we enjoy, and the fact that it's been granted us by grace, we're saved. But then the next part, but also to suffer for His sake. Now that word granted implies the idea of a gift. Something that has been given to us. Salvation, but also suffering. The adult class is going to look at 1 Peter 4, where Peter actually says, rejoice when you suffer for Christ. And how can you do that? Well, as you realize that suffering is a gift from God. We often don't think about it that way because we know that it involves some pain and hardship, and we don't like that. But we need to realize that every suffering we go through, as well as everything that we go through, comes from to us through a divine filter. A divine filter of God's faithfulness and God's compassion for His people. And God never lets His children suffer needlessly. He never lets us suffer 1 second longer than is needful. But He does often have us go through those prisms of the trials of life. And sometimes we can see the reason. Sometimes it's so that we would become more Christ-like. Sometimes it may be so we become more patient. Sometimes we'll learn to pray more and deeper than we have. Maybe it's to develop a joyful attitude in all situations. Maybe it's to be a witness to our unbelieving neighbors. Or maybe it's something we don't even see. But He's using even the sufferings for our good. And at minimum, when you go through sufferings, it's an indication, it's a proof that you are one of God's children. That you've received salvation. And so, we shouldn't be alarmed when sufferings happen. Rather, we should be more alarmed if we see no sufferings in our lives. But for application this morning, consider that you are part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ and for heaven here and now. As you consider all the privileges that you have of being redeemed, of becoming a child of God, of having the Holy Spirit dwell within you, the inheritance reserved for you in heaven, how you should live. How you should live according to that high standard, that high calling that you have, to be standing firm, to be in unity with others in the church, and to be standing confidently, not fearful. That no matter what happens, whether good or bad, whether it be suffering or some pleasant providence of God that comes in your life, that you continue being a good citizen in God's kingdom, a good citizen of heaven here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel overwhelmed as we consider the privileges that You've given to us. That those who sinned and rebelled and turned their backs on You, You've taken out of that and brought us into Your kingdom. And some You did that by putting us in Christian homes, where from earliest days you could learn about the sin and Christ and salvation. Some it was later in life that we understood Your truth. But when we did that, we were transferred out from darkness into Your marvelous light. And I pray that everyone here would understand what that means. And now, as citizens of that kingdom of light, how we're to live. How we're to live lives that are transformed by Your gospel. Not by human effort, not by efforts to try to be better. But efforts that are empowered by Your Spirit to be different. To show that new life that Christ gives to us. Help us each day to consider how we are to live for Your glory, how we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in your work. For I know it's not in vain, as it's done through Christ and in Christ and for Christ. It's in His name we pray.